Let's pray, and then we'll start.
Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the opportunity, Lord, for us to gather together, Lord, and worship you and study your word. I pray that you just bless our time, Lord. Speak through me, Lord, your words. God, I pray that they would be an encouragement, Lord, to our hearts, Father, and that we would just be bold in serving you. We love you. Praise in your name. Amen. So, some new songs, and this is maybe my second time playing through, so hopefully it doesn't go too astray. Let's see what happens.
Thank you.
Genesis, a year and a half later, we finally have made it. But before we get into Genesis 50, we got to review a little bit. don't think we met last week, did we?
No.
It was the week before. So whenever I say last week, which I probably will say that, I didn't really mean last time we met. But last time we met, we looked at Genesis 49, and we studied the specific blessings and prophecies given by Jacob to his sons. And in doing so, we saw the heart of Jacob as well as the heart and character of God. Remember, these blessings weren't out of Jacob's own heart. They were born out of a will of God as revealed to Jacob. You know, and I encouraged everyone here last time to go beyond the study last week, just because it's so broad. There was so much there that we really couldn't cover that. And look at some of the other blessings on the sons of Jacob that we didn't get the chance to go through. And hopefully some of us were able to do that. And hopefully if you did, you were left in awe of the sovereignty of God to determine the steps of man as you looked at each one of those blessings, and then throughout the rest of your studies, you remember how they were fulfilled as Israel progressed. One thing that we brought to the surface and exclaimed last week in our studies was how God isn't bound by human expectation. God doesn't look at things, he doesn't look at people, he doesn't look at events the same way that we look at events, which is why it is so important to always put on our faith glasses and look at the things and the people and the events the way that God would see them rather than the way that man would see them. You know, specifically last week, we saw how God rejected Reuben as the covenant bearer. He rejected the right of the firstborn. And this wasn't the first time God had done that either. We remember Jacob versus Esau. We remember Isaac versus Ishmael. We studied Joseph versus Reuben. And the week prior, we saw Ephraim versus Manasseh. It's almost as if God, we said, intentionally would go against the culture, against the expectations of the world. And that in and of itself, setting him apart, making God different, revealing God as holy. We saw the same character of God brought out in Simeon and Levi, the brothers of Dinah, we know, who brought justice upon those that violated her and those that had given approval to the sin. Yet we saw now that God saw in them something else. He saw in them anger, and not a righteous anger, rather than a consuming fury, an uncontrollable rage. And we saw what God was looking at. He looked at the heart. He looked at their character. And in seeing what God saw, we were able to understand the prophecy and the blessing better about Simeon and Levi. Well, we continued in our study and we moved on to Judah in his position of leadership over the rest of Israel. We looked at the specific prophecy in verse 10, which is often misquoted and misread to be speaking of Christ's eternal rule. But rather, we looked at how Christ in that verse is actually the tribute, the one to whom it belonged. Christ was the until. Christ marked the end of the rule of a tribe, the end of a rule of men, the end of the rule of Judah. And he came in as the rightful ruler who rules forever and ever and came in the person of the Son of God, Christ. Finally, we looked at Joseph, the beloved son of Jacob. We looked at what sustained Joseph, though he was persecuted, though he suffered, though he was tempted. Joseph continued to remain steadfast, his faith unwavering. How did he do that?
By the power of God.
The mighty one of Jacob, the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And we talked about how our only hope is Christ. How we stand no chance of surviving apart from Christ. We can't possibly overpower Satan apart from Christ. Everything we are hinges upon him sustaining us. And it's so important to realize this and to grasp this concept, because if we don't, we'll never ever finish the race. We'll never embrace the hope of life. We'll not make it. You know, the truth is revealed again and again and again in Scripture. The law that was given, the good law, the righteous law, completely and absolutely impossible to follow as men, yet completely and absolutely necessary to follow in order to receive salvation. This same law saved no one. No man was ever saved by the law, because every man fell short at one time or another. Yet this same law actually, in a roundabout way, saved many who understood that the law was meant to reveal to men their sickness. It was meant to reveal to men their need of something greater than them. Meant to reveal to men our need to totally rely on God. Meant to reveal our need for grace.
grace through faith, a faith not in ourselves, but in someone greater, the mighty one of Jacob, the God of your father, who will help you, Scripture says. And in concluding last week, Jacob, after blessing them with the blessing we read suitable to each one of them, he imparts to his sons his will to be buried in Canaan. Then, after completing what God has for him to do, only then did we see him last week breathe his last. So tonight, we're going to look at Genesis 50. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Follow along as we read. I could do the whole, Genesis is in the front of your Bible, Psalms in the middle, Revelation in the back to help you find Genesis, but I think we all know where Genesis is. I think most people know where Genesis is. Genesis 50. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, I'm about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, Go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Etam, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning of the threshing floor of Etam, they said, This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him, and said, Behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So Genesis 50 opens up with Joseph falling upon his father's face, we read, weeping and kissing his face. You know, what is the event that has just happened to trigger this reaction from Joseph? What has just happened? Why is Joseph weeping? Do you guys know what happened? What? Back up one verse, and what happened last time we met? Someone died, didn't they? Who died?
Jacob.
Joseph's mommy?
No.
Joseph's brother?
No.
Who? Joseph's daddy, Jacob, huh? Jacob had just died. And so Genesis 50 picks up from there. Jacob is dead. He just breathed his last breath. And Joseph falls upon his beloved father. I was talking with Melissa a little bit about this week's study yesterday. And one of the things I was telling her is that Genesis 50 is really all about death. It's a very mournful chapter. It opens with death. It proceeds throughout the chapter with death. It ends with death. There is a lot of death in this chapter. Jacob has now died in the presence of all his loved ones. You know, and as I was preparing this week, I came across an article talking about how different our society is today. Look at what happened in Genesis 49 when Jacob was dying. All his loved ones, his family, they came around him to be with him in his final moments. Jacob was right there, able to speak to them, to bless them, to say goodbye to them. And they were able to bring to him joy and comfort, as Scripture testifies of when we saw Jacob sitting up to entertain an audience with Joseph and his brothers. Or actually, Joseph and his sons. What happens today, though? People die in hospitals, in assisted living homes. Maybe there's an accident. The family member gets whisked away in the ambulance to the hospital. Family members left behind as doctors try to do their best. And oftentimes, that's the last time that people see their loved one. Besides dying alone, we have the cultural taboo nowadays of death. No one wants to talk about death. No one wants to talk about dying. When people visit loved ones in the hospital, no one wants to say the D word. Though clearly, it's on every person's mind, including the person that's sick. Sure, everyone wants that someone to get better. They want them to be healed, to stay strong, to not give up the fight to live. But in doing so, what message might be sent to the sick person? That they need to fear death? That if they had only had more faith, maybe they would be made well? And if they don't have enough faith to make them well again, well, what about enough faith to make them well for all eternity? Then instead of embracing death, strong in faith, fear starts to creep in. It starts to run through their mind. And where did it all start? That taboo, people afraid to talk about death. But for the believer, we don't fear death. Notice, I didn't say we don't need to fear death. It's simply that we don't. For truly believers, death is not the end. It's simply the beginning, actually. And why don't we fear death? Because we have hope. Because we have life. Because we know that what awaits us after death is far greater, far more wonderful, far more desirable than anything this world has, more desirable than even living. The New Testament speaks of this. And Paul says, I'd rather depart from, I'd rather be in heaven right now. But he's torn. He has a job to do here on earth. Many to speak to bring the gospel to bring to salvation. But he so earnestly longed to depart this world as well. We see the patriarchs hope over and over again as Scripture records them being gathered to their people. You know, we gloss over this often as we read Scripture and just figure, gather the people, they died, right? But that single statement is a testament to their faith. It's a proclamation of what they believed, what they knew to be true. Death was not the end. Their people, their family, not by blood, but by God, were in another place. They weren't in the ground. They were alive and well in another place that they were going to go to. A place that we can know all about as we read Revelation, which we're going to be studying soon, by the way. So then, if we have this hope, what then shall we fear? Nothing. Then with the fear and the taboo of death removed, we can actually talk freely of death. We can be actually excited with the person that's sick and knows the Lord. We can rejoice with them while they live and talk about what it's going to be like. We can encourage their faith, strengthen their hope. We can pray for them to be well, but we don't have to fear death either. But saying these things, I don't want to in any way minimize the hurt and pain and loss that's also experienced here on earth as loved ones pass away. The pain's real. The loss is real. For Joseph and his brothers, we see that pain right away in verse 1. Joseph fell. We have the same word that we saw back in chapter 46, Nepal, which literally means to cast down. He cast himself down. He threw himself down upon Jacob, weeping, overcome with sorrow as his father died right before his eyes. Mourning is okay. There's nothing wrong with that. Next, as we continue reading, we see Joseph commanding his servants and physicians to embalm his father. You guys know what embalming is? What that means? Well, just besides talking about this whole embalming process and what that entailed, there's two points I want to raise to you here that are easily missed. Who did Joseph command to do the embalming? Joseph's servants, the physicians. And as you're going to understand when we get into the bit more of the specifics of the embalming process, Egyptian embalming was considered a highly religious practice, done for religious reasons, involving religious persons and priests throughout the time. We note from this command of Joseph, though, something different. Joseph didn't hand his father over to the Egyptian priests for traditional and religious embalming. We have it recorded instead that he handed Jacob over to his own servants, his own physicians. And why is this important? Because it keeps Israel set apart. Holy, a righteous people. It was a rejection of the religious practices of the Egyptians, and a rejection of their wicked beliefs. Yes, the embalming was done, but not for the same reasons as the Egyptians embalmed. Reasons which we're going to see in just a few verses. You know, in a way, it's sort of like, and I say sort of very liberally here, holidays that we celebrate here in America. We as believers celebrate Christmas, we celebrate Easter, we celebrate harvest. Do these holidays have a background in paganism? No one can deny that. But while we celebrate a holiday, we celebrate with a different perspective, a set-apart perspective. While the world's singing Santa Claus is coming to town, a pagan myth, we're singing praises of our Savior's birth. We're singing praises remembering our Savior's sacrifice for us. We're singing praises giving thanks to God for all He's done and continues to do for us. Secondly, we see the purpose of the embalming. If you skip down to verses 5 through 6, where is Joseph going to take Jacob? To Canaan. That's going to be a pretty significant journey. More so than we might initially think when we look at the map. Jacob was embalmed for a specific purpose, with foresight, a revelation of God, to preserve his body for the journey. Why else was Jacob embalmed? And we've talked about this many, many times. And we have to grasp this truth and understand it and to view life and death through these lenses. Why is anything done on the face of this earth? What is God's purpose in everything? You guys remember? What is God's purpose in everything? You have to remember it. You have to understand it because your whole life's ahead of you. And if you're not looking with this perspective, you're going to be living life completely wrong. You're going to hear lousy teachers out there teaching you garbage, saying it's God's word, and they're going to not have this perspective, so everything they say is going to be skewed and false and through the eyes of the world. What is the single purpose of God in everything? To bring glory to God. Everything can be summed up in that one purpose. Why did Christ come? To bring glory to God. Why did God create us? To bring glory to God. Why did God create anything in creation? To bring glory to God. Everything you see around you, everything that's ever been done, everything that ever will be done, is to bring glory to God. And when you understand that, the scriptures come alive. They take on new meaning, new truth, because you see, it's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about our will. It's not about our hurt feelings, our pains, our joys, our successes. It has nothing to do with us at all. We serve one purpose. Glorify God. Through our pain, glorify God. Through our joy, glorify God. As we've seen here, through our death, glorify God. Do you think God was glorified in what happened? Most certainly. All of Egypt knew of Jacob's God through his death. And we're going to see as we continue, for the most part, in his death, all the world would know of Jacob's God. So, what does it mean to embalm? I've got two articles here. One is pretty detailed. If you want to look at it, we'll pass it around. Otherwise, I'll give you a quick summary, which is a little more PG rated here. But that one may make you a little queasy. This is the embalming process. And it's described by Herodotus, who actually got to observe back in the times an actual Egyptian embalming. The body is given to the embalmers, who first take out the brains and the insides, and they wash them in palm wine impregnated with strong astringent drugs. After which they begin to anoint the body with the oil of cedar, myrrh, cinnamon, cassia, and this lasted 30 days. They next put into a solution, the body, into a solution of nitre, which is salt, for 40 days longer, so that they allowed 70 days to complete the embalming. After which they bound the body up in swaths of linen, besmeared with gum. Being then able to resist putrefaction, it was delivered to the relatives enclosed in a wooden or paper case, somewhat resembling today's coffins, and laid in a catacomb or grave belonging to the family, or was placed in an upright posture against the wall. That was a traditional Egyptian embalming. If you read that article, you see a little bit more of the religious aspects, that why they did it. Because they believed in an afterlife. They believed that your body needed to be preserved to make it through the afterlife. Your skin remaining, your organs remaining, all preserved for your afterlife. And everything that they did about you, from what they put your organs in, to how they dressed you, to how they wrapped you, everything was modeled after pagan gods. Because their whole goal was to make you more God-like. That one's a really interesting one. So, understanding this mummification process, this is what was done to Jacob. This is what was done, we're going to find out, to Joseph. No other Israelite was embalmed. That's an interesting fact here. Just Jacob, just Joseph, and for a specific purpose. A purpose which we're going to see here. So then we see in verse 3 that 40 days were required for the embalming, and the Egyptians wept, 70 days. What an interesting confirmation of the historical process we have recorded right here in Scripture, where history aligns perfectly with the Word of God. 70 days of mourning. Who wept 70 days, by the way? Did Joseph weep 70 days? No, the Egyptians wept 70 days, it says. Why? Go back to the religion. If you read this article, it tells you all about the religious stuff. I'm not going to get into it because it's all a bunch of mumbo-jumbo garbage, basically. 70 days was tradition for religious reasons. The process took 40 days to embalm. The Egyptians spent 70 days mourning. Notice something else here. The very fact that the Egyptians were mourning in the first place. Why would a pagan nation mourn the death of a righteous man? Joseph was a prince of Egypt. It was Joseph that they owed their lives to. And we know, in reality, they owed their lives to God. We also know that Joseph had esteemed his father greatly, and the pain that Joseph felt would be echoed by those that loved Joseph, all of Israel, of Egypt. In addition to that, we see the social status that Jacob had in Egypt. He was seen as a man of importance, a man of power, a righteous man, a man that was respected, a man that the entire nation grieved to have lost. Again, all these little details as we read, we're just into verse 3. They all can go easily unnoticed. But it's important for us to examine and recognize them, because in seeing this, we get a glimpse of Jacob's impact on one nation, one man, carrying out God's primary purpose. What's God's primary purpose in everything? Glorify God. And that was carried out. Everyone in Egypt knew of Jacob. And to know of Jacob would mean you would have to know of Jacob's God. Verse 4, the days of weeping are over, the 70s have passed. Joseph sends word to Pharaoh asking his permission to leave. When we look at the way that Joseph went about doing this, we see the wisdom that God had given him. Did Joseph just march into Pharaoh's chambers and tell him, I'm leaving? Do you think that would have gone over well with Pharaoh? Maybe. In fact, probably might have gone over quite fine with Pharaoh. After all, Pharaoh owed Joseph his life and the life of all his people. Yet, Joseph in wisdom went about it respectfully. And for whatever reason, he spoke to the household of Pharaoh, to those that had the immediate ear of Pharaoh, and requested, rather than demand. And not only did he request, but he wisely conveyed that this was to fulfill a vow made to his father, a man deeply respected, a man that all Egypt has been mourning for. How could Pharaoh possibly deny the request? You know, this is one of those things we've talked about as well, as we've gone through Genesis. The wisdom of a soft word, of a gentle tongue, of a soft approach, of a strategic approach in everything we do. I see this principle. Oh, we just got done doing a strategic approach as we purchased a cabin. Everything has to be worded. Everything has to convey a message, a wise message that they can understand and read and know what is the meaning behind it. Joseph conveyed a wise message to Pharaoh. He conveyed a message using Jacob as the catalyst for it. Something else, though, stood out to me as I studied here. And maybe it's standing out to you right now. Why is it that the sons of Israel must request to leave and promise to return? I thought that was odd when I'm reading that. Because typically, whenever you saw them in as we've read Genesis before, they would come and go. They would sojourn in a land, they'd get up and they'd leave the land and go where they please. But this time they're requesting to leave from the Pharaoh and they're promising that they're going to come back. Why not just get up and go? It's almost as if they're restricted from leaving here. Almost as if they belong to Pharaoh now. And that brings up some interesting thoughts. Go back a little bit to chapter 47 in verse 10. Joseph had just brought his father and brothers and all their families into Egypt. Pharaoh gives them a possession in the land of Ramses, the best of the land, provides for Israel there. Watch the order of events that happen as you keep going through chapter 47. We see the land of Egypt runs out of food. We see all the people, all the Egyptians sell everything, their livestock, their land, themselves to Pharaoh. Then in verse 27, it goes back to Israel settling in the land of Egypt. Notice the order there. The land that they were in was given to them by Pharaoh. It was Pharaoh's land. It was given as a possession to Israel. But during the famine, everything, all the people and all of Egypt except the priests ended up belonging to Pharaoh. One logical assumption here would be that Israel now as well belonged to Pharaoh. And at this point, this is a point which may in fact prove itself in Exodus when they're enslaved. And it takes God Almighty Himself to free them and to move Pharaoh to let Israel go. You don't think anything gets past God, any event, any act. He sees it all. He's using it all to accomplish His purpose. He used Egypt to preserve His people, but He also put them in a position where they would continue to impact the world around them. And He would set the stage to continue in that role. The role that God had meant for His people to fulfill. What is the purpose? Glorify God. So in verse 6, Pharaoh grants Joseph's request and we see him go. But Joseph doesn't go alone. All the servants of Pharaoh, all the elders of Pharaoh's household, all the elders of the land of Egypt, all the household of Joseph, his brothers, his father's house, all except the children, the flocks, and the herds. What a procession that must have been traveling out of Egypt. Think about it in today's terms. Put it into perspective. Imagine a presidential type funeral. All the heads of state, all the cabinet, all the who's who's in America, from every state in America, every governor, every person of wealth, journeying as one conclave across the nation, mourning the death of one person. You know what that would look like? That'd be incredibly huge. And imagine the question some pastor goes when they're journeying to Canaan. What's this? What happened? Who's this man? Jacob? What makes this Jacob so special? God. Guess what was going to be happening as they traveled? God would once again receive glory. God would be glorified through Jacob's death. Remember earlier I said Jacob's body would need preserving. Look at the route they took to reach Canaan as you read. You may miss this if you're reading too fast. You think they would have taken a direct route, right? Egypt's down here. Here's Egypt. Here's Israel, Canaan. Yet it says, on their way to Canaan, they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan. Where's the Jordan? Over here. East of Canaan. So, the route they took, they didn't just go directly into Canaan. They circumnavigated all the way around Canaan and came back into Canaan, approaching it from the east as they crossed the Jordan. That was going to be a very, very long journey. A journey which, more than likely, we see when we get to Exodus someday, mirrored in the path the Israelites would take as they left Egypt for the Promised Land, circumnavigating, coming back in across the Jordan. Furthermore, upon reaching the threshing floor of Atad, they made such a ruckus, such a great lamentation, such a noise, that the inhabitants of the region, the Canaanites, took note. And not only did they take note, but they named the place when they saw them, Abel Mizraim, which literally means the morning of Egypt. What's the result? God glorified through the man Jacob. What a legacy. All of Egypt, now the inhabitants of Canaan. Jacob is making a huge impact in death. Finally, they reach Canaan, they bury Jacob, and after burying Jacob, they return his promise to Egypt. Verse 15, as we continue, shows us the perspective, though, of the brothers. What was on their minds? What was burdening their hearts? It's bad enough that their father was dead. That was a burden in and of itself, we know. Great pain, great loss. But that wasn't the only thing on their minds. But before we get into what's on their minds, we've got to first look again at timing. Timing is so important here. The word rendering that we read here, in my opinion, can cause a lot of confusion. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead. Well, if you read that, you would put yourself back to when he died, right? That's when they saw that he was dead. And if you're trying to figure out that timing, that's where they're going to be. When they looked upon their dead father. But that would not be accurate because as we continue reading, it says they had to send a word to Joseph. Well, on the deathbed, Joseph was there. He threw himself upon the body. Understand that something's off here with that rendering? A better rendering of this sentence for our comprehension and completely accurate based on the word saw, which is really ra'ah, which means to see or to consider or discern. When Joseph's brothers considered that their father was dead, when they thought on that fact that he was dead, likely they've already returned to Egypt. And now they're considering what's happened. What's going to happen next? Dad is dead. What now? Now enters their burden. Fear. Guilt. Consequences of sin. Though Joseph had previously told them they were forgiven, previously extended grace to them, he had previously provided for them, they never fully accepted it. They never fully grasped the truth of what Joseph's words meant to them. They considered the kindness of Joseph only to have been done because Dad was alive, so as not to bring pain on Dad, for Dad's sake. But now that Dad was gone, they were once again afraid of revenge. Afraid that their sins would now catch up with them and they would be repaid. What a tool of the devil we have here. Guilt. And we see it today. Christians coming to know grace, believing on the Son of God, embracing forgiveness, growing in righteousness, yet at times struggling with the sin nature they're born in creeps guilt, in creeps fear. There's a difference here, guilt and a conscience. You should feel guilty when you do something wrong. That's the Spirit convicting your heart that you're wrong. But this guilt goes beyond that. This is a guilt of condemnation. Fear comes in, and as guilt and fear creep in, grace is seemingly pushed aside in your life. God can't possibly still love me. God can't possibly forgive me again. I'm worthless. I'm undeserving. I'm too evil for salvation. God is going to destroy me now. Then in fear, Joseph's brothers devise the plan. They tell Joseph that Dad commanded that you forgive us. And then they fall at his feet begging for mercy. Maybe out of love for Dad, even though dead, his final wishes might keep us alive. You know, we too can be led down that same path of fear that the brothers are on. All as a result of our sin. I said this last week, it's never worth it to sin. The guilt and the burden that will come is always greater than we can carry. Maybe we start making deals and promises with God. Maybe we start trying to earn our way back into grace, looking for ways to pay our penance and win our favor back. Maybe we say, God, I'll do this if you would just please forgive me. You see the road that you start to go down? It's very Catholic. you got to pay your punishment in order to get back in God's good graces. But what do we see in Joseph's response here? Something truly beautiful. Modeling for us the response that God has to us. A response that we see taught by Christ in the Gospels. In the story of the prodigal son. Teaching us about the grace that God has given freely to us. Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. You failed. You did something wrong. Yes, evil. Yes, you hurt me. Yes, you brought pain into my life. Yes, but God was in control the whole time, not you. God took what you meant for evil, He turned it around and did something amazing with it. If you go back to when Joseph first revealed himself to his brothers, he said the exact same verse at that time. Nothing's changed. Grace was given then. It has still been given. The offense was forgiven. Do not fear. Yes, you're right. You don't deserve grace. But no, you are wrong. You're precious to God. You were purchased at a great price. Grace, while freely given to us, was not free to be offered. The price was Christ. When we stumble and sin creeps in and we struggle against our nature, pushing sin out of our lives, becoming more sanctified, God's right there still. Grace hasn't changed. Forgiveness hasn't changed. Mercy hasn't changed. When you came to Christ, you accepted the grace of God, and now if, Scripture's clear on this, I wish the church would get clear on this, if you continue to remain in Christ, if you persevere in Christ, if you continue to bear good fruit, if your faith is alive, though you struggle and battle and get beaten down and have to get back up, though sometimes the run becomes a walk or even a crawl, Christ died once and for all. Forgiveness once and for all. Do not fear. Joseph's brothers meant evil against Joseph. But we see them over and over again coming and kneeling before Joseph, a fulfillment of prophecy, giving themselves as servants to him. In the same manner, we continue kneeling before God, giving ourselves to him, remembering who we were and now who we are in Christ. And in doing so, we don't fear the wrath of God. We don't fear the condemnation of God, the judgment of God. Instead, we have hope. We have the hope of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, the hope of every true believer, the hope of life. Between verses 21 and 22, there's a gap here in Scripture. We don't see the life of Joseph in these years, the life of the sons of Israel. God didn't see fit to make that known to us. Rather, He simply states the time has passed and moves to the end of Joseph's life. Let's put this on a time frame. Remember, Joseph was 30 when he entered the service of Pharaoh. That's chapter 41, verse 46. There were 7 years of plenty. That makes him 37 years at that point. In 45, verse 6, it says the famine now had been in the land 2 years more when Jacob came to Egypt. That makes him 39 now. Then we see that Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years. Then he died. That places Joseph at 56 years old when his father died. Joseph died at 110 years old. 54 years have passed in Scripture between verse 21 and 22. And mum is the word of what went on. God didn't choose to fill us in any further on his life. Rather, he fills us in on his death. And in much the same way that Jacob died, Joseph is going to follow suit. He gathered his brothers around him, and what did he say? I love you, brothers. I'm going to miss you. I give you my palace. You have this servant. You can have that servant. You can have my chariot. Is that what he did? Joseph gathers his loved ones around him and says, God, this is what God is going to do. His last words, God. And then we come to the prophecy of Jacob here, for Joseph. What is God going to do? God is going to visit you. He's going to bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A prophecy that would be fulfilled in the next book that we see in Exodus, when God himself comes to Egypt and breaks the back of Pharaoh to let his people go. And as you do, something incredibly cool here. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, say, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. This prophecy, how much time passes between Joseph's death and them leaving Egypt? Tons of time. Generations of people have gone by. They've been enslaved. Exodus opens with them saying, Joseph has been forgotten by the Egyptians. How much time must pass to forget the man that saved your entire nation? A lot of time. And yet, Joseph dies and is embalmed. His time's going to be a long time. And when we get to Joshua, one of these days, you'll see, well, actually in Exodus, it shows that Joseph's bones are carried out when they leave, just like Joseph had them promise those many, many years ago. They're all leaving, and they're carrying bones. They're carrying a mummified body of Joseph. All through their wanderings to the wilderness, they carry him. Till they come to Canaan, and they finally bury Joseph in the promised land. It's so neat. I had never thought about the fact that they're traveling through the desert, through the wilderness, carrying a mummified body everywhere they went with them. I noticed something else here. Verse 24. And Joseph said to who? His sons? His grandsons? Joseph is on his deathbed and he says to his brothers. Wait a minute. Joseph was the youngest brother. Every single one of Joseph's brothers outlived Joseph. Joseph's brothers come around their younger brother, and Joseph dies before them in their presence. And what's something that's kind of neat about that, you know, and as we close, is all this time, who had taken care of Israel? First, they relied on Jacob as the head of the family, taking care of Israel. Then Joseph was taking care of Israel. Now who would take care of Israel? It's almost as if God is stepping in right here, removing Jacob, removing Joseph, leaving the sons of Israel. who will watch over them now? They can't fixate on one man. They can't say, our hope is in Joseph, our hope is in Jacob, survival rests with Joseph. They have to say, no, our hope is in God. God becomes their leader. God is the only one they can look to because God has removed those that they had looked to in the past. They have to rely on Him. And it is God who we see who will come in Exodus to save them, just as Joseph prophesies. What a way to end a book, huh? Death. But kind of fitting in a sense, too. Genesis opens with life. God created from nothingness. And Genesis ends after going through all the generations of, it ends with death. Yet it's not the end of the story. It's just the beginning. Genesis is just the very beginning. The story continues, and it will pick right back up in Exodus. God is doing amazing things. He continues to do amazing things. Look at what we just did. A year and a half we spent going through Genesis, one of 66 canonized books of the Bible. Just one. And we didn't even go into it all that detail. There's so much we glossed over, and we were able to spend a year and a half in it. I can promise you, we will never in my lifetime get through all 66 books. Because we could, it's going to take me at least 66 years at this rate, right? Yeah, I don't know if I'm going to have that many left, and you're definitely not going to want to listen to me when I'm at that old. You know, 97-year-old man, you're going to be like, mumbling away. See your hope, see your future.
Thank you.
Yes. So on that note, we will continue. Next week, I believe, we'll be here. But where are we going to go next? Genesis is over. We finished Genesis. Probably next week, we're going to be in Jude, actually. That's where I think we're going to go. There may be surprises, we may not. And then, I was telling Melissa, we're probably going to move into Revelation and do an in-depth study of Revelation. So, a week, maybe 2 weeks in Jude, depending on what God has in store for us. Then Revelation, and I'm sure Pastor Michael will be doing a lot of teaching in Revelation. I won't make him do it all. But anyways, I hope Genesis was encouraging to you guys all and faith-building to you guys all. And hopefully, as we've studied it over the year and a half, you guys have been able to see things stand out that maybe you hadn't noticed in the past and look at different perspectives, and really understand the character of God and be able to put on the faith spectacles all the more, seeing through the eyes of God, seeing and understanding what God sees. And above all else, if there's one thing I would say that you guys can take away from Genesis, is understanding the purpose of God in everything. Everything that happened in Genesis was to glorify God. From creation to death of Joseph, it all served that purpose. So with that, let us pray, and we shall conclude. Lord God, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your word, Lord. The depth of riches, Lord, that it has for us, Lord. The depth of wisdom and knowledge. And we don't even scratch the surface, Lord, and yet it's so overwhelming. God, I pray that as we move on from Genesis, Lord, that this last year and a half of teaching, Lord, wouldn't depart from our minds and fade away into forgetfulness as we move on to other scripture, Lord. But that it would take root in our lives, Lord. That it would change our lives, Father. Or that it would impact us to better fulfill our purpose in glorifying you. God, I pray that as we've studied, Lord, that we've been able to put to death, Lord, some of the fallacies and lies, Lord, that are taught out there. And we're going to be talking more about that, Lord, as we study your scriptures more in Jude, Lord, because your scriptures have lots to say about teaching and what we can expect to hear in the world as we continue living. God, I pray, Lord, that you would just watch over us, Lord, that you would bless us, Lord, that you would use us, Lord, in mighty ways, Lord, while we're alive, Lord, in word and in deed, Lord. That we would proclaim your glory, Father, And if any, in any small way possible, Lord, that we would be used by you to bring more sons to glory. We love you, Lord, and pray this all in the name of Jesus.